to attend Children's Church.
Good morning, church. If we haven't met yet, my name's Cody. I'm the senior pastor here. I've got something important to tell you. God is at work all around the South Shore. And he's not doing it in sneaky ways or ways that are hard to see. Evidence for this comes from our very own members of our church who this month are taking part in a challenge called the First Steps Challenge. It's on the back of your bulletin if you need a refresher or an introduction to what this is. Here's what we're asking you to do in the month of October. We've issued this challenge, accepted a challenge, to identify someone local to us and then take our first steps towards a gospel conversation with them. That first step might be something as simple as an introduction. Maybe it's a neighbor you've never met, or it might be someone you do know and you're going to get them a cup of coffee or invite them to a game night or to dinner or take them some cookies, whatever the thing is. But the month of October is a month for blessing, a month for beginning to walk with people towards the cross. And we've heard so many fantastic stories these last couple of weeks about what God's been doing in and around us. Some of those stories have been put on the lighthouse wall on these yellow cards. That's what I want to encourage you to do today. And we've got two more Sundays after this one to tell our stories. I know this is probably not your normal routine. You don't necessarily come to church to do arts and crafts. I get it. But you have stories to tell of amazing things God is doing in your life that would be a blessing to us, an encouragement to your church. And so would you serve your church in this way? Tell us the stories of what God is doing in your life. Write it down, drop it in the lighthouse wall, and take a little highlighter with you as our gift to you, and tell us the stories. I'm excited about what God's doing and looking forward to hearing more and more of his work in and through us. If you have your Bible, would you please open to the book of Isaiah? We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 1 today. And if you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find Isaiah chapter 1 on page 600 in that Pew Bible. I have it on good authority that if you check the Patriot score during the sermon, God will smite them. If they get a win, I'll know that you played along very nicely. Isaiah chapter 1, and I want to encourage you to take a few notes. Leave your Bible open the whole time. We'll refer back to it multiple times throughout the course of this study. So today we begin our study of Isaiah chapter 1 through 12. We'll do the whole book of Isaiah ultimately, but we begin just with chapters 1 through 12 over the course of the next several weeks. So if you're new to the Bible, let me introduce you to Isaiah. Isaiah is a prophet. And what does it mean that he is a prophet? Well, I think when many people outside of the church think about a prophet, they're thinking of someone who is telling the future, sort of like a psychic. Used to live in Wichita, Kansas. There was a psychic in our town, and she advertised her business on the front glass of her house. She had written on there that she would tell you your past, your present, and your future, and she misspelled the word future. No lie. She did not see that one coming. I never knew how important literacy would be when looking for a psychic. If you're going to read my lifeline, I want you to read it properly. Anyways, that's not what Isaiah was. He's not a psychic like that. He's a prophet. And a biblical prophet is this. A biblical prophet is God's spokesperson, God's messenger to God's people. And so certainly Isaiah and the other prophets in the Old Testament, they do talk about future things. But their first concern is about the people right in front of them. And their message to those people then was, you've got to come back to God. You see, the reason prophets existed was because God's people had turned away from him. The prophets were God's gift of grace to identify the sins of God's people, to warn of judgment, and to extend this invitation to return, to tell them it's not too late. You can still come back to God, and he'll rescue you. He will relent. It's important as we study Isaiah that we keep in mind the history in the timeline in which he lived. Let me show you this timeline that we've used several times. This is the history of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, roughly. From left to right, we begin with Israel as a united kingdom. Under King Saul, King David, King Solomon, you have one kingdom. And then after the death of King Solomon, the kingdom splits. It splits into the northern kingdom, that's called Israel. Their capital city was Samaria. And the southern kingdom, which is called Judah, and their capital city was Jerusalem. If you know a bit of your Old Testament history, you know that the northern kingdom eventually meets their demise at the hands of the Assyrian army, 722 BC. And you also know that the Assyrian army destroys them as God's hand of judgment against his sinful and rebellious people. And then you also know that the kingdom of Judah was destroyed around 587 BC by the Babylonian army. Same theological reason. God's people rebelled against God, and Babylon came as God's hand of judgment against them. If you were just with us for our study in Lamentations, you'll remember that Lamentations occurs or is spoken at the end of that Babylonian destruction. Isaiah's ministry happens before that destruction. So we know where this story's going. We've already been there and heard the songs. But Isaiah sets the scene for how we get to the end of Lamentations. Isaiah's ministry, we don't have exact dates. Roughly speaking, 740 BC to 681 BC. He introduces himself to us in verse 1. Look at your Bible with me. In verse 1, we have this great introduction. He says, "This is the vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of kings Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah of Judah." So Isaiah, like all the prophets, has a primary target audience. His primary audience is the southern kingdom of Judah, capital city of Jerusalem. But he has words from God to speak to the northern kingdom and to many other surrounding nations as well. He identifies in verse 1 these kings that reigned over Judah during the course of his ministry. And if you were to take Isaiah's timeline and blow it up just a little bit, we can see from left to right, his ministry begins in 740 BC with the death of King Uzziah. King Jotham takes the throne, and then you've got Ahaz, followed by Hezekiah, followed by Manasseh. If you're new to the Bible, you might think that all the Old Testament books are in perfect chronological order, and that's not the case. So you might think, oh, well, Song of Songs happens, and then there's Isaiah, and then there's Jeremiah. That's not true. The chronology of the Old Testament ends really with the book of Nehemiah. And everything after Nehemiah, including these prophetic books, they happen within that earlier timeline of the Bible. So the events of the life and ministry of Isaiah happen during the time of 2 Kings, chapter 15, on up to chapter 21. You've got King Uzziah in 2 Chronicles. So you could take the book of Isaiah, drop it into 2 Kings, and it fits just perfectly. In fact, there are references to Isaiah in the book of 2 Kings. God's message came to God's people at a time of relative success. They had a monarchy, they had an army, they had wealth, they had a temple, they had a priesthood, they had influence, they had every outward sign of success, and yet God sent a prophet. They had success, but God had a word. They were content, but something was catastrophically wrong. And so Isaiah chapter 1 is a divine invasion. God enters the scene through his spoken word. And he doesn't invite his people to a conversation. Isaiah 1 is not a dialogue. It is a monologue. God is the speaker, and his people have to listen. And as they listen, they're going to learn of their failures. That's hard news. But they're also going to learn of God's grace, and that's good news. As we begin our study of Isaiah 1, we experience the same divine invasion. And it's weird to think that something that was written 2,700 years ago still applies and is relevant to our lives today, but it is, because people are still people, and God is still God. And so God invites us to have a listen today. And if we hear God correctly, then we will draw close to Him and experience the riches of His grace. So I want you to follow along with me as I read Isaiah chapter 1, verses 1 to 20. God is the speaker. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Kings Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah of Judah. Listen, heavens, and pay attention, earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have raised children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's feeding trough, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. O sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, brood of evildoers, depraved children, they have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned their backs on Him. Why do you want more beatings? Why do you keep on rebelling? The whole head is hurt, and the whole heart is sick. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, no spot is uninjured. Wounds, welts, and festering sores, not cleansed, bandaged, or soothed with oil. Your land is desolate. Your cities burned down. Foreigners devour your fields right in front of you. A desolation like a place demolished by foreigners. Daughter Zion is abandoned like a shelter in a vineyard, like a shack in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of armies had not left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom. We would resemble Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are all your sacrifices to me? Asks the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of well-fed cattle. I have no desire for the blood of bulls, lambs, or male goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires this from you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing useless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons and Sabbaths and the calling of solemn assemblies, I cannot stand iniquity with a festival. I hate your new moons and prescribed festivals. They've become a burden to me. I'm tired of putting up with them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will refuse to look at you. Even if you offer countless prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves. Cleanse yourselves. Remove your evil deeds from my sight. Stop doing evil. Learn to do what is good. Pursue justice. Correct the oppressor. Defend the rights of the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come, let us settle this, says the Lord. Though your sins are scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are crimson red, they will be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good things of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. And in this big message, there are two things He wants His people to hear. What are those two messages from God? First of all, God speaks about who we are. He has something to say about the kind of people we are. Verses 1 to 15 are a courtroom scene. All of this is a courtroom scene. God has issued a summons to all of creation to hear His case against His people. So in verse 2, He says, "Listen, heavens, and pay attention, earth, for the Lord has spoken." So all of creation is called into this court to hear God's testimony against His people. And the headline of God's testimony is really difficult. In verse 2, He says, "I have raised children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me." That's the headline. These are my people, but my people have rebelled. God's people, with all of their wealth and power and priests and successes, have abandoned God. So in verses 2 to 10, God details just how bad things are. He starts by saying, look, these people, they're dumber than oxen and donkeys. Oxen and donkeys, at least they know their masters. They know their feeding trough, but not my people Israel. In verse 4, he calls them a brood of evildoers, depraved children that have abandoned, despised, and turned their backs on God. In verse 6, they're sick with sin from the top of their heads to the soles of their feet. In verses 7 and 8, their land has been taken, though they don't realize it yet. And in verse 9, Israel says that if things had gotten any worse, Isaiah says, if things had gotten any worse, then he says, hey, look, we would have been just like Sodom and Gomorrah. And the listener hearing this message is like, okay, yeah, that's right. We could be as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah, right? These communities from Genesis 19 that are symbolic of the greatest evil and depravity against God and against mankind. Isaiah says, we almost got there. We almost hit Sodom and Gomorrah levels of stuff. And then how does God address his people in the very next line? He calls them Sodom and Gomorrah. It's as if the writer is playing with the ears of the listener here, making sure they listen up. And this situation is not an overnight development. God's people have been living in open rebellion for generations. This is not just some cranky God who decides on a whim that he's not satisfied with what his people are doing. This is generation after generation in the making. Things are almost as bad as they could possibly be in verses 2 to 10. But God doesn't stop at just identifying the bad things they've done. Look at how he changes his focus in verse 11. In verse 11, he says, what are all your sacrifices to me? God not only takes issue with the corruption in their lives, but now he takes issue with the corruption in their worship. God's issue is not with a lack of worship. Far from it. There's an abundance of worship. All the sacrifices that are supposed to happen are happening. Burnt offerings, bulls, lambs, and goats. They're celebrating holy days and they're having solemn assemblies. So the issue is not with an absence of worship. The issue is with hypocritical worship. These religious deeds with rotten hearts. And so in verse 13, God says, stop. And in verse 14, God says, I hate your new moons and prescribed festivals. And in verse 15, even if you offer countless prayers, I will not listen because your hands are covered with blood. I think we would all agree that worship is a good thing. Religious deeds are good things. But this is what you need to hear from God this morning, that apart from him, even our good things are bad. Isaiah 1 opens with God saying, hey, the bad things are bad, and the good things are bad. Everything is bad. And if you were to survey the world today, is this assessment still true? Could these same things be said of the world we live in? Are the bad things still bad? And yes, of course they are. When we look at this world full of war and disease and famine and injustice and perversions of every kind, it is clear that bad things persist. Our advancements in technology and science have not made us a more moral and compassionate people. The world remains in rebellion against its creator. And if you survey the world today, is it still true that the good things are bad? Do people still do religious deeds or think religious thoughts with hypocritical hearts? Well, yes, of course. So those things are true of the world. Here's the hard question. Is it true of you? This assessment of yourself might come as a surprise to you, especially if you're not a follower of Jesus. You see, there are some people who are not followers of Jesus who would receive this message with a hard heart, and they would object vehemently. They object to what they consider being judged. And that's the way the majority of Isaiah's audience responded to this sort of message as well. They could not fathom that God would detest their good deeds and their religious acts. They could not believe that their personal success was not a sign of God's blessing. It is the hardest heart that would hear our Creator's assessment of our own lives and say, "You're wrong." There are some people who are not followers of Jesus who will hear this message with a soft heart. So you might agree with what God says about you. You know that your life is ill, that your land, poetically speaking, is desolate, that you've abandoned God, you've chased after your appetites, and even though you do some religious deeds, though you've got some sort of religious pedigree, you know that you've never done those things from a heart that truly loves God. There are some followers of Jesus who would receive this message with a hard heart. They would object vehemently to this assessment of themselves. They would say, "The problem is them, it's not us." And immediately the whatabouts begin. Well, what about one right after the other, deflecting the attention from their own sin and hypocrisies. But doesn't God tell us here that it is possible to be numbered among the worshipers and yet be a rebel against him? And then there are some followers of Jesus who will receive this message with a soft heart. They will hear the assessment of themselves, find it accurate, and they will respond, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." God's case against us stands from Isaiah chapter 1. The only thing in all of creation that doesn't do what its creator has made it to do is people. The tides do what the creator says. Frogs do what the creator says. Oxen do what the creator says. Cats, up for debate. But dogs, cows, all manner of farm animal, every tree, every mountain, every grain of sand does exactly what its creator says, except for people. All of creation bears witness that we are all rebels against God. The Bible says there are none who are righteous, no, not one. That could be the end of the message. Right? The bad things are bad, the good things are bad, so now get ready to eat fire. That could be the end of it all, and it would be proper. But here's the deal. No matter how rebellious we are, God is full of compassion. And so there's another part to God's message for his people. God first speaks about who we are, but the second message God wants us to hear, he's going to speak about who we can become. In verses 16 to 20, God speaks about what is possible for sinners like us. Verse 16 is astonishing to me. Like when you read through verses 2 to 15, just hit after hit, the stern way God talks about the depravity of his people. Right? He calls them a brood of evildoers. They've abandoned him. And then you get to verse 16 and he says, "Wash yourselves, cleanse yourselves, remove your evil deeds from my sight." These are words of hope. These are words of salvation and restoration. Like, there is another way. There is good news here for people who have abandoned God, for the children who have rejected him. So in verses 16 and 17, God describes a sort of personal repentance he wants to see and a societal repentance he wants to see. He calls for this personal change with three commands. Starting in verse 16, he says, "Stop doing evil, learn to do what is good, pursue justice." Stop doing evil, learn to do what is good, pursue justice. So this act of holiness, sanctification, becoming like God, we do that by removing sin and by cultivating holiness, righteousness in our lives. I like the way that the old preacher said it, that holiness is both plucking the weeds and feeding the roses. That's what God tells his people here. This is the kind of person you are to be. This is a very personal command. Stop doing evil. Learn to do what's good. Pursue justice. And then God talks about a societal change he wants to see among his people. Also giving three commands. In verse 17, correct the oppressor, defend the rights of the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. He starts by focusing on the oppressor. So the one who afflicted injustice will meet divine justice. And he ends by focusing on those who are oppressed, so that those who have suffered injustice will receive divine justice. And this is what personal lives and societal lives look like when we cleanse ourselves of evil. And according to God, this sort of change really is possible. Look at verse 18. He says, come, let us settle this. Though your sins are scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are crimson red, they will be like wool. Snow and wool are two items that are naturally white. And so God's promise here is not that he will just like wipe away our sin. This is not a promise to wipe away sin, but rather to deal with the very nature from which it springs. It's this utter transformation. When God cleanses a person, when he saves a person, it's an inside-out sort of transformation. And so the question we would ask is, how does that happen? Like if you've got a soft heart today at the word of the Lord, you want to know, how can I get there? Well, if abandoning God is what led to their guilt, then returning to God is what will result in their cleansing. God knew that Isaiah's people would not respond to this offer of grace. And you know this as well, right? Again, we've read Lamentations. We just studied it last month. And so even here in Isaiah chapter 1, there is a grander plan for salvation of sinners in place. You see, a day would come when God would no longer send a prophet, but he would come himself. This is who Jesus is. Jesus was God in the flesh. He was fully human and fully God. He is Jesus the Christ, born of a virgin. Because he is God in the flesh, he is perfectly sinless, unblemished, totally clean. But he died on the cross in our place as if he were guilty of everything. The Apostle Paul wrote this about what Christ's death accomplished. In Titus chapter 2, verse 14, he said, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to cleanse for himself a people for his own possession, eager to do good works. So he died to redeem us, to rescue us from all lawlessness. That's all the bad things that are bad and all the good things that are bad. All the wickedness and sin we pursue with our lives inside and out, and all of the self-righteousness that we would claim to our credit apart from loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus died to redeem us from all of that mess and to cleanse us for himself, a people for his own possession. What incredible love is this? To die for sinners. He didn't die for good people. He didn't die for righteous people. He didn't die for those with opportunity in front of them. He died for those who were dead in sin, those who had abandoned God, rejected him outright. 3 days after he died, he rose from the dead, and the resurrection of Jesus is the ultimate affirmation that what God says about people is true, and what God says about himself is true, and that his path of salvation is the right path. And this is the invitation to all of us. It's an invitation to come to God through Jesus. It's only through Jesus that rebels become righteous or that saints become sinners, that those who are filthy in sin are cleansed forever, their character changing from the inside out. As I was writing this, I couldn't help but think about one of my favorite parts of our annual men's retreat. Every January, the men of our church go to the woods in New Hampshire. and we freeze, and we laugh, and we eat really well. We worship together, we study the Word. But for me, perhaps my favorite part of every men's retreat is hearing the different stories of men in our church of how Christ turned their lives upside down. There's a similar rhythm to those stories. They're not the same. Everyone is utterly unique, but there's this similar rhythm. A man might speak of the great success he had in his work life, the great achievements he's made, the family he's put together. But in the midst of all of that, brokenness, destitute, chasing appetites, bad things bad and good things bad. And Jesus jumps into their life. Somehow, somewhere, they hear this good news and they respond to this invitation and they become something they could never become on their own. God cleansed them, rescues them, saves them. They become sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And that similar story is present all throughout our church, men and women, young and old, of people whose lives have been turned upside down in the most beautiful way by Jesus Christ. He has set free the addicts. He has dried up the alcoholic. He has mended marriages. He has rescued people from just living for every appetite. He has given hope to the hopeless. We stand as witness to the power and beauty and glory and love of Jesus Christ that has utterly changed our lives. Jesus does this. Though we were numbered among these people on the front end of chapter 1, we led the charge in sin and rebellion against God. He has made sons and daughters of us through Jesus. And so God closes this part of his speech in chapter 1 by bringing it all down to two options. I want you to look with me at verses 19 and 20. In verse 19, God says this to his people, "If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good things of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." This is where someone might object and say, "Look, this is why I don't like God in the Old Testament. He's so angry, so unreasonable. Right? To say that there's only two ways, I just can't get on board with that." I understand the bristling. But the mistake you might make by objecting here is by assuming that this two ways language is a reflection of God's anger. And it's not. This is a reflection of God's love. Right? Someone might say, "I don't want an Old Testament God, just give me Jesus." But even Jesus, full of compassion and love, uses this same two ways language. Right? Jesus himself said, "There is a wide road that leads to destruction. There's a narrow road that leads to life. There's a wide gate and there's a narrow gate. You can build your life on a foundation of sand or you can build it on the rock." And ultimately, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." These are not the ultimatums of an angry despot, but the appeals of a compassionate Savior who died to make saints out of sinners, to make the righteous out of rebels. That's who we become through faith in Jesus Christ. So our study of Isaiah chapter 1 begins with this speech from God. And in that speech, he has these two messages. God has something to say about who we are. He has something to say about who we can become. Who are we? We are broken and sinful people. Our bad is bad and our good is bad. But when we return to God, when we come to him through Christ, the God whom we've abandoned, well, when we come back to him, we are forgiven, we are cleansed by Jesus. Now, on the night before Jesus died on the cross, he and his disciples sat together for what Jesus knew would be his last meal. Before they ate, Jesus got up from the table and he took off his outer garments. He grabbed a wash basin and a towel and he began to wash the feet of his disciples. This was a slave's work. It was humiliating for the rabbi, the leader of the group, to do this sort of thing. This was for the low person in the room. But Jesus, one by one, washes every filthy foot. But there was a pause in the action when he got to Peter. And Peter objected, and he said, "You will never wash my feet." And Jesus replied, "If I don't wash you, then you have no part with me." How did Simon Peter respond? He said, "Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus has come to cleanse you. What will you say? Let's pray together. Would you take a moment and respond in quiet prayer of your own? How has God spoken? How have you been inspired? What has He said to you? Would you take a moment to pray? Father, in our sin, we have abandoned you, but in Christ, we are brought home. And in our sin, we are lost, but in Christ, we are found. In our sin, we are a brood of evildoers, but in Christ, we are a priesthood of believers. In our sin, we are depraved children, but by Christ, we are your beloved children with an inheritance. Father, bring us home today. Those with soft hearts to hear. Lord, be merciful. Bring salvation to the one who calls out to you through Christ. Your promise is true. You will do that today. Lord, bring that salvation and new life. Open their eyes of faith that they would call on Christ and be saved. And for my brothers and sisters in the faith who are living as rebels, though they worship, though we sing songs today, though we read scripture together, you know our hearts. May we be people who love you truly. Cleanse us again. Thank you for our advocate, Jesus Christ, who forgives us when we confess our sin. Restore us once again to you. Bring times of refreshing upon us, that we would be white as snow. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.